Well, how's everybody doing so far? Been having a great time. This is, as you well know, a very special day. A couple of things I want to mention I'd be remiss in doing before we talk a little bit about Hoshana Rabbah, what this day is all about. I would be remiss in suggesting that there's a little known 8th and 9th Ushpazim. Now, some of you know what I mean by that. They're little known. They're not talked about a lot. But they're the 8th and 9th one, and they're among us today. So, without further ado, can I introduce my parents? Dad and Mom, would you stand up? They're way in the back there, though. We have a special guest, the 8th and 9th Ushpazim. Thanks, Mom. Thanks for coming, Dad. We had man dance practice this week, and you saw the subsequent results of that. And those of you who have been here in all of the main sessions and so forth, you know that the focus of what I've been teaching this week has been the difference between Agadah and Halakha. And that Halakha is basically your walk, how you walk out and so forth. And Agadah is something that springs forth from the heart. And so once again, the idea of trying to keep the Halakha without that relationship, it just turns to rebellion. And so that's the reason why the Father's always been in the business from day one, if you will, of establishing this first, the relationship first, and then the Father, you know, lays his hand upon the head of his son and he says, son, go this way and go that way. Don't go there. That's not good. This is good. And these are how these things work. And so, I suggest you do, it's everywhere. If I could quote Eddie Chumney, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. Okay, anyway. And so, once again, my contention is if it's in the scriptures, the witness, the second witness that makes it true, is all around you. And my contention is that is the way our Father has always worked. He uses the natural things that we do all the time to express and teach his children. And so, we're in the dance class. And every practice, there were some fathers there with their little boys. And I'm in the outside circle, and I'm just watching. Some of them are in the inside circle, particularly today. And I'm just watching the father, you know. And I'm watching that little boy, and he's just doing what his dad did. He's just following Papa. And then hopefully, when he grows up, he'll lay his hand on his firstborn son, and he'll just, you know, lead him in the same thing. And what a beautiful picture of these fathers and their sons coming to this dance and showing how really the commandments of our God really work, them being passed down from one generation to the next. You know, even in the garden, it says that they heard the voice of Yahweh walking in the garden. Walking. Sound familiar? Halakha. I believe that Adam and Eve were taught Halakha. They were taught all these things. And I think when it says they heard the voice of Yahweh walking in the garden, that was something that they had seen in their relationship with him in the garden. They were about to lose that relationship and be cast out with the thorns and thistles and have to compete with all the same water and nutrition that all the other weeds do, if you will. But they had this relationship in which he taught them those things. And so what happens when they're exiled from the garden? They begin to mix and learn all the other ways. So if you can, I can see, if you can just get this image, not that I'm particularly trying to anthropomorphize this or whatever, but just get the image of the Father with Adam and Eve in the garden, walking with them, expressed in the dance. It's no coincidence that our Father's commandments are cyclical, and it's expressed in the dance, which is cyclical. We go on a cycle. We do repeat these things over, and once we get to know them, we don't even have to think anymore, do we, guys? Chad was right. Our feet just start doing, okay? It's as if we have no control anymore, okay? And that he's guiding us and he's leading us. And I can see the Father in the garden, okay? Doing the Mayim, okay? Okay? In the garden with Adam and Eve, okay? Teaching them how to do these things. But then they turned against him, and you know the whole story. And so they get cast out. And now they go out into the world and mix with all the things of the world. And pretty soon they're doing this. Okay. And the father said, no, 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 what am I going to do? That's not my dance. That's not my ways. That's not the way I taught my children from the very beginning. And so he says, I know what I do. I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. My firstborn son, if you will. And so he takes upon flesh and walks among his people. And as he walks among his disciples and the people in the various villages and so forth, he says, here's what I want you to do. Dance like this. Okay? And so Yeshua shows us how to restore the dance, if you will. And that's, to me, the living, breathing example of why he walked among us and showed us how to restore and return to the dance. And so I didn't plan to say that. I just saw the kid this morning, the little boy this morning, and I just watched him and his father dancing this morning. What a beautiful picture that was. One more thing. I would also be remiss, since this person's in the camp and so forth, but part of there's a lot of things, as it is with the rest of us, that are part of the background of what led us to where we are right now. That's why I suggest you never, ever, 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 ever regret anything that you've done in your past. Paul said, all things work together for good to those who love the Messiah. All the good things, all the right things, all the bad things, everything works together to bring you and I to this moment right now. And everything's part of your past. God worked it all together for just such a time as this. And so I don't regret anything. And there's a lot of things in my past that I don't do anymore, but they were all part of shaping me and forming me to what I'm doing now. I don't want to say to myself, if I could go back, I'd change this or change that. Better not. It's all part of who you are right now, good, bad, right, or wrong. And so there's a lot of things that brought me into this walk. I was teaching Hebrew, I was teaching it why do we say my church? Still trying to get that out of your head, you know. The congregation I pastored, okay. And I was teaching a Greek class one week and a Hebrew class the other week, and I knew all these things, and I understood the concept of the Torah and so forth, but I was not messianic. I didn't even hear the word. I didn't know what the word was. I'm living in a small tourist town in Utah. How was I supposed to know about a messianic movement? Dan Rather and Tom Brokaw never mentioned it. They never brought it up one time, okay? And so I didn't know anything about it, especially a lot of the feast and so forth. And so one day I'm watching a TV program, and there's this guy on this program. This is, I don't know, late 80s. Maybe he could correct me on this, but somewhere around that, 87, 88, somewhere like that. And he was teaching on the feast. And he absolutely blew me away. And I just sat there with my mouth half to the floor going, oh my goodness, there's more to this than I thought. This is before the internet, before all those things. My mouth dropped and I listened very carefully. And then, and some of the people that attended my congregation are in the camp with us. Okay, and they can tell you that we started around that time, started introducing messianic dance and so forth into the congregation. It became part of the songs that we sang. We're singing Lamb and all those kind of songs. And so we're slowly introducing these things into our thought process. We start introducing the feast and so forth. For a while we were doing Christmas and Hanukkah. You know how that goes. We're doing Easter and Passover, you know, and so forth. And then you start to change the name to Resurrection Sunday and so forth. You know how it goes, okay? And slowly you go through this process. But this is one of a great catalyst in my life of really applying this to my life to begin to restore the things in my life, because I believe our Father is into restoration, not change. All because primarily one man. And that man was Joseph Good. Joe's been around a while. Okay? Listen to him. He's been around a while. He's not an amateur at this, if you will. And so now that I've said that, I want to talk about Hoshana Rabbah, the time that I have left. There's a lot of traditions that are associated with Hoshana Rabbah. As a matter of fact, basically all of it is tradition. And as I said the first day, Tradition many times, I'm not going to say every time, but tradition many times helps us to interpret the passages in the Bible, to understand them, to apply them. And one of the things, for example, someone might say, well, where in the Bible does it say to wave the lulav, okay? Where in the Bible is the lulav? You know, that word does not appear, you know, in Scripture, you know that. And so, some people, I believe, erroneously conclude that the waving of the species and so forth, the waving of these things at that time is just some sort of, pagan thing that they borrow from somebody. See, anytime we don't like something, we find a way to make it pagan, right? Anytime we don't like somebody, we find a way to compare them to Nazis. You know, that's just kind of how our culture goes. And so our tendency is to hurry up and make it pagan. And in the reality, sometimes the things we do, even though they're traditions, are the natural things people do anyway. For, as I said the first day, God's people, as a matter of fact, most people in the world were already celebrating those seven particular times during the year. Or the spring, three times actually, the spring, the one feast in the summer, and then the feast in the fall. They were already exhilarant. Especially when the harvesting and the crops and the sowing and the reaping are going well. As I said, they're already joined. They're already celebrating. And it was a natural thing that when they finished their crops, when they bring the crops in, that they would take a portion of those and they would lift them up. Yes, the pagan religions to their gods. Of course they would do that because that's who they serve, their gods. And so they are thanking their gods, okay, for what they're doing. So that means we can't think. We can't thank our Heavenly Father for what He did for us because some pagan does this? What? This is one of the reasons why I believe one of the most least desired gifts is the spirit of discernment. To discern the difference between the two. Why are we warned of false apostles? Because there's true ones. Why are we warned of false messiahs? Because there's the true one. Same with prophets. There are false, warned of false prophets because there are true prophets. And so it was a natural thing for them to take part of their harvest and crop and wave it, okay, and offer it, okay, to the one that they believe it came from. And we do this at this time of the year as well. And so I just want you to consider the things that even the lighting of the candle on Shabbat. Well, the Bible doesn't command us to light the candles. Well, that is true. I'm a big believer is when a tradition becomes a commandment, there's where I draw the line. Okay? I believe they should remain traditions. But a lot of traditions come from the natural things people do anyway. I've heard a lot of treatises on, the lighting of the candles at Shabbat comes from this pagan place over here. Okay? And so, now that's a pagan thing. I'm not saying there aren't things that are. Do not get me wrong what I'm saying. I'm saying we need a little balance in our walk here. Because the reality is all cultures, especially the Hebrew culture, if you will, they send their fathers and their sons out into the field and they work hard all day in the field. And when they come home in the evening from the field from working hard, because they didn't work at night, they didn't have second and third shifts, things like that, they worked while it was light. And they came home when it was dark. And when they got home, the mother and the women and the daughters had prepared two things. They were lighting the candles when they came home. Why? It's dark. So they lit the candles. And they would have a meal prepared for her husband and their children. Why? They're hungry. They've been working in the field all day. Okay? And so we know that Shabbat is a set apart time. And so that became a special time of lighting the candles and cooking a Shabbat meal and so forth. It just became associated with that day. It was already a natural thing that they were doing in the first place. And so, yes, I can think of a pagan religion that also felt it was necessary to light candles because it was dark. And I can think of other pagan religions that fed their husbands and wives because they were just hungry. Okay, now, there are a lot of traditions involved this day, and we can't do it because I'm only got a few minutes with you. But let me just give you some of them because I want to highlight the concept of rain. Tim said, teach your perspective on how you see this very special day. And the thing that resonates with me more than anything else is the concept of rain. Because that was a very important thing in all cultures and still is. And so, one of the things we understand, which is a great tradition, is that they consider Yom Teruah, okay, many people call Rosh Hashanah, the time when judgment is rendered. That's when the time when judgment is rendered is Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah. Then Yom Kippur, judgment is sealed. And then Sukkot, judgment is delivered. It's the time of judgment. That was one of the traditions. Of course, on this day, they also had a tradition of circling, waving the lulav one time and so forth. They did it seven times. Took the species on the last day of the festival, at least of those days that should be celebrated as this feast, and they would go around in a circle seven times. Now remember, some of you are probably already thinking you've got seven times on the last day, and it's associated with judgment. I'm sure some of you can think of a particular time in the scripture in which some people marched one day, every day, around a particular city. And then on the last day, okay, they did it seven times. And what followed that? Okay, the walls come down, okay? And they did it, and it happened based upon the laws of physics, not a magical fairy god sitting in the heavens on pillows of clouds. And when he doesn't like us, he throws lightning bolts at us. And when he loves us, he sprinkles us with fairy dust. Okay? That's not the God we worship. He established these laws and he works according to the laws of physics. And he knows in the same way you can break a glass on this table, that if you express just the right frequency with your voice, that matches the glass. If I set a glass on the table right now, that glass has a frequency. If I sing something or say something in such a way that matches the frequency of the glass, and then I raise the decibel level of my voice, what happens to the glass? Whoosh. And so what does he tell him to do? Walk around, first blow the shofar, match the frequency of the walls. Now shout with a great shout. And what was the third thing that happened? Down come the walls. Because this is the way our Father works. He operates according to His laws. And He did it then as well. Sukkot also, so you can read Joshua 5, 10 and 6 and see the same kind of thing going on there, which is obviously prophetic of the end days. Some of you already know that, you prophecy people. That these things are prophetic of what's going to be happening in the end days. So it's always understood in Jewish tradition that Sukkot would be the time when judgment, there'd be great joy among His people, if you will, the wheat, but there'd be judgment with respect to the what? Tares. And I want you to keep that in mind if we get that far. But this is the time that Sukkot teaches us that every year, this is the cessation of the division among all of God's children. So their understanding, their tradition, is that this particular time of the year, more than any other time of the year, is when God's people cease from being divided and all come together as one. And then what's the result? The result is the tares are judged. I don't know about you, even though it's tradition, even though this tradition is replete throughout the scriptures, that it seems to me there seems to be an association of the defeat of the bad guy and all his followers with you and I being one. I don't know, maybe I'm nuts. But it seems to be that when we are all together and we are all one, that seems to be associated with judgment following. Read Obadiah. Okay? It's the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph. They're going to put to flame the house of Esau. Okay? But that ain't going to happen as long as we're all running around in 1,400 different directions, or 37,000 directions, as we understand how many denominations there are now. So once again, the waving of the species is once again speaking of people in the first place. There are seven Hashanot, there are seven prayers said during this time. And the idea, of course, is for rain. When we cry out, Hoshana, Hoshana, okay? It's pleading, na, to plead, to petition, okay? Hosha, okay, for deliverance. The Rabba part is just the great part. Pleading for great, for this great salvation is what's added to this. And when we do those things, the purpose of that time is with respect to the harvest and the rain. Because rain in Scripture pictures the Torah, the Word of God, being poured out upon the earth. And I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. The last thing I hope to talk about, I probably won't get to, is the beating of the arvot. Okay? The beating of these willows by the brook. Which I hope I'd like to give my opinion. There's lots of opinions on the internet. There's one of them that I agree with as to what that is. And I believe it has to do with the wheat and the tares. It's no coincidence. This word translated willows is also the word translated as Arabs. Okay, mixing, mingling, ravens, unclean birds, and it's no coincidence it has to do with it. And it's not, no coincidence to me that they're by the brook or by the nachal, by the river, because rivers, the same roots words for rivers is the same root word for to lead or to guide someone. In Hebrew thinking, you know, the people that wrote the Bible, in Hebrew thinking, the idea of leading or guiding someone where they should go is revealed in streams and rivers. And of course, the image, of course, is that whatever was put in the river at the beginning will float down to the end. But if you throw garbage in the river along the way, and you come and fish the life out of the river, and you throw garbage in and you fish the life out, by the time the water gets to the end, it's no good to drink anymore. And so this is the background of these rivers and leading and guiding and why our Father does that. And finally, just giving some of the traditions here, this today is the day of David. You know what I'm talking about, the Ushpazim. Okay, this is the last Ushpazim appears to be our guest today. I was joking about my mom and dad, kind of, but maybe, okay. But David is actually our guest today. And David danced. Okay, and so the men dance. He's our last guest. The word Ushpizim means a guest. It's also the background for the Hebrew word for hospital. A hospital, or even which comes from, you know, hospitality we get from those kind of things. So that's what the Ushpizim is all about. I believe that there was a well-known movie many years ago called that. I haven't seen it. I also want to mention before we go on that in Shemot, or Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, Yahweh spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first of the month of the year unto you. So he doesn't give these commandments to do these things when they're in Jerusalem. He gives the commandments when they are in darkness, when they are in Egypt. That's the way our Papa always works. He doesn't go to the light to woo his children into the light. He already knows we're in darkness. He already knows we find ourselves in darkness. That's why many times Yahweh dwells in thick clouds and he dwells in the darkness. Why? He knows that's where we're at. And so he's got to bring us out of the darkness. This is why many times he dwells there. But I want to focus on the fact that up to this time, if you read these things historically worldwide, if you get some, well, I won't give any suggestions, I don't want to name drop or anything, but if you understand that centuries ago, cultures all over the world basically began their years around what we call Tishri, okay? That September-October time of the year. And that appears to be the calendar that was followed before this statement was made. As a matter of fact, Judaism believes that everything was created on the first of Tishri and so forth. That's when the universe and everything in it was created, is on this day. And that because that was the basic calendar they were following. Now today we call that a civil calendar, or some words like that. And I believe that that's what they were following. But then the Father comes along and says, but this is the reason why I think he makes this statement. But now this shall be unto you the beginning of months. And ever since that time, we've had these two calendars. Why is this important? Because you can't reconcile the order of the kings in the book of Kings and Chronicles. You can't reconcile the order of their reigns unless you understand those two calendars. because they work with each other. And the way it's designed is the first month is the seventh month, and the seventh month is the first month. Okay, so the first month in one calendar is the seventh month in the other, and the seventh month in one is the first one in the other. And so therefore we have these reigns, these former and latter reigns associated with the first month and the seventh month on each one of those calendars. And so we all understand that the former and latter reigns, the former reigns come in the fall, and the latter reigns come in the spring. But that's not universally, with respect to Judaism, agreed upon. There's a lot of comments in the Talmud and so forth about people suggesting, and this is just life, okay, that perhaps the former rains come in the spring and the latter rains come in the fall. I put some quotes up here. We're not going to get to it. But either way, it's based upon these rains. Now, I said a little bit about this the other day, and I'm going to hint again. When you take this word law, English word law, I know I'm speaking to the choir, to some of you, but I bet I'm not speaking to the choir with all of you. If you take this word law and you begin to, and where is law? The English word law is in New Orleans. Okay? The English word law is way downstream. Let's put it that way. And so we begin to take it up to the mountaintop so we can understand the meaning of this word. It's no coincidence that the Torah was given on a mountaintop, because that's where the water is fresh and pure and full of energy and oxygen and actually good to drink. And so when Charlton Heston comes down the mountain with the tablets, he gets down to the bottom of the mountain and he faces, if you will, the multitudes, the masses. And they're represented by Edward G., you know, Edward G. Robinson's down there at the bottom of the mountain, perfectly displaying the attitude of the people downstream. Moses, Moses, why are you trying to burden us with all these commandments? That's a bad Edward G., but it's going to be close enough. And you remember what remember what Moses said? He said, there is no freedom without his commandments. That is not just a religious concept. That's the way the world goes round. I'm not talking about just the world that you observe, but atoms and molecules and quarks and strings and cells all work according to the same principle. And that's why he's constantly showing us these things. That's why Job can say, in my flesh, literally in the Hebrew, in my flesh I am seeing God. Okay, there's technically only a perfect and imperfect tense at that time. In my flesh, I am seeing God. And that's why Rambam, some of you know who that is, understood that what he meant was that one day man would look inside himself. He'd look at the organs of his body, and look the way his heart, the heart works, and the intricate eyeballs and so forth, and he'd realize, ain't no way this came from billions of years of evolution. That one day man would look at that and he's going to say, a designer created this. Someone greater than ourselves had to do this. And that was his view of what that meant, because he was a brilliant physician as well, Rambam was. But as we take it up the mountain, to the mountaintop, we get to Tennessee. Okay? Now I know the Mississippi River doesn't technically start on the mountain, but just humor me. As the waters go, but most do. So they start up on mountaintops and they come down to the bottom. As you get up further upstream, you get to the word namas in Greek. And that tells you a little bit more, but not much. Because law is an abstract word, and the definitions you find in the Strong's Concordance are abstract definitions. What does law mean? It means a law or a decree or some word like that. But you don't have it back to its concrete meaning. So you get to the mountaintop and you get to the word Torah. But then that further breaks down, because that's the way words work. We break them down to Yod Resh Hey. Yaron is called stem. Yod Resh Hey. And this is an agricultural word. Is anybody shocked? Is anybody shocked that the commandments of God, as we see in the Torah, are agricultural in their background? The idea is casting forth. From a farming point of view, when the farmer plants the seed, then he waits for the rain. And so the farmers understand that that precious rain is going to bless their crop but only if they plant the seed. If they don't plant the seed, then when the Torah comes, or the commandments, the rain, then it just curses the land. You get what we call a flood, because there's no vegetation in the ground to hold the ground together, so you get floods. And so what our Father's desperately trying to tell us is that these former rains that are going to be poured out, especially through the prayers, the seven Hashanot, that we do on this last day. That is a petition for God to begin to send forth the rains, and so they will have good crops and a good harvest come springtime. And so we pray for that. Actually, there's another tradition that it's not good news if it rains during Sukkot. I just thought I'd tell you that, okay? That's not a good sign. Okay, and the reason why is, and that's just a tradition, the reason why it's not good to rain on Sukkot is because everybody's out there with open sukkahs, okay?
It's raining, Martha, oh my God.
It's, so it's not a good thing to rain during this particular time, but the idea is to pray for these things. And so when we see these phrases in Scripture, former rains, yorei, He's talking of the commandments of God, because the reality is that He already knows, in order for that rain to bless that ground, to bless our crops, which is the most important thing to Him. See, it isn't to us anymore. That's why we have a huge disconnect, because we just go to the grocery store, we want something to eat, and we're not raising our own crops. And I'm going to propose to you, not all of us, Gary, okay? I'm going to propose to you that I forgot what I was going to say. It must have been important, or else I would have remembered. Oh yeah, I'm radioactive. That could be important. Okay, never mind. So if this blessed rain that comes down to bless their crops, if they don't have any seed in the ground, once again, you're going to curse the ground. But if you plant the seed first, that's why Yeshua is called what? Seed of the woman. By the way, never answer a preacher's question. My advice to you, anybody that's up there and they ask you a question, never answer it. Because you're always going to be wrong. You have no idea what's going on in our heads. Anyway. That's why Yeshua is called the seed of the woman. Because first the seed. Now once again, if he has brethren in the flesh who have forsaken the seed, rejected the seed, whatever word you want to use, but they're trying to produce the fruit, then they're going to end up rebelling, okay, and so when the rains come, it's going to curse them rather than blessing them. What do you think would have happened if Israel would have skipped the Passover thing and just went running right to Sinai? What do you think would happen? You could probably guess. Today we say they would have biffed it, okay? But they would not have survived. See, the Father designed it, first the Passover, then you'll serve me on the mountain. Once again, it's not one or the other, was it? It was one before the other. The Father told them, this is the sign, this is the token, that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When I deliver you out of Egypt, did He stop there? No. A lot of religions stop right there. Well, we're delivered now. Hallelujah, bless God. Okay, I'm saved, that's the end of it. Now I'm going to go back to whatever I was doing before. I know that I get a ticket to heaven now. I'm going to heaven because I've been delivered out of Egypt. Okay, but then He went on to say, so you can serve me on the mountain. But He also didn't say, this is the sign of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to take you to the mountain so you can serve me. Did He do that either? No, He said first. So Israel wasn't delivered by the Torah. Israel was not delivered from Egypt by the Torah. Israel was delivered by the blood of the Lamb. What was the Torah for? To give them the means necessary to survive the wilderness. Because God already knows. The pattern is that they're going to be in the wilderness now. He told Moses. Moses already knew that he was going into the wilderness. God already told him in the whole burning bush kind of thing. So He gives them the means by which to survive the world that they have to live in. Why? Because He loves us so. He gives us commandments because He loves us so. These all culminate on this particular day. A couple of other examples. Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 5, 21 through 24. Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith Yahweh. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They were revolted and gone away. This is, you can see this in families. You can see this all over the world. That when a son does not have a deep relationship with his father, then he'll just simply rebel. But when he has a deep relationship with his father already established, he'll fall all over himself to walk this way like the little boy I saw dancing today. I'll just sum it up in this silly little saying. I'm not saying it's true 100% of the time. I always try to never say never and never say always, something like that. That is, rules without relationship equals rebellion. Do you think our papa already, do you think our father already knows that what his people will do if they stray away or forsake their relationship with him? He knows what they'll do. They'll start adding things to it and taking things away from it. That's just the way it is. I'm sure some of us can relate to the father saying to one of his sons, "Son, I don't want you to hit your brother." So he throws a rock at him. So the father says, "I thought I told you not to hit your brother." He says, "I didn't hit him, I threw a rock at him." Now see, without relationship, those are the kind of things kids do. We all go through that, okay? Trying to find ways to get around actually doing it, okay? But when you have a relationship, you fall all over yourself because they would understand, my father means I'm not to do any harm to my brother. A relationship stirs up that kind of response. Let us now fear Yahweh our God and that giveth rain, both the former, Yoreh. Okay, from the root, Yod, Resh, Hey. It's expressed as rains. When you look it up in a Strong's Concordance, I think it says something like to shoot an arrow to hit a mark. Okay, where you get a little more information. But we take it back to the beginning, it's agriculture. Something everybody could see every day, all the time. When the rains come, it blesses the land. Now, there are former rains and there are latter rains. In his season, he reserves unto us the appointed week of the harvest. Hosea 6, 1 through 3, come and let us shuv. Let us return unto Yahweh, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Now once again, these are prophetic statements made about the end times. Of after 2 days, I'm not going to go into the details now, he will raise us up. And what's directly associated with this, the following verses, then shall we know if we follow halakha, okay, if we follow on to know Yahweh, his going forth is what? Is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain in the earth. And so the rains are directly associated with the commandments of God being poured out because His righteousness is embedded in those commandments. His righteousness is seen there. That's why David does not say in the English, lead me in paths of righteousness. He says, lead me in your cycles of righteousness, not paths. Paths is a linear term. Cycles is a cyclical term. Another example, Joel 2:23. This is one that some of you may be very familiar with. It's part of that chapter in which a lot of prophecies come forth of the end of days. Concluding with the Spirit of God moving among His people, and you shall prophesy, and et cetera, et cetera. He says, be glad. That is samach. That is sameach. Okay, that is the word, remember, that's directly associated with Sukkot, this particular feast. More than any other feast, this is the word that's associated with this festival. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and I transliterated the Hebrew there for you. Et hamore litzada. Litztaka, okay? Et hamore litztaka, okay? Which is literally a teacher toward or to righteousness. That's what the lamed represents, is to or toward something. And so even though you have former reign moderately in the Hebrew there, or in the English, what you have is words that actually mean a teacher and more, okay, which comes from the same root. Why would a teacher come from reign? Because the idea is casting forth. What do teachers do? They cast forth words. And who receives them? The students, okay? It's also the background for the Hebrew word for a parent, okay? Same background. Why is this word that's translated as the Torah also the background for parents? Because we cast forth words unto our children. And so the former reign is related to a righteous teacher coming to teach his people, seen as the rain coming from the clouds. And will cause it to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first, Rishon. Okay? Now the King James translators has supplied the month part of it. The idea is, once again, related to the harvesting times and the rain times. Because many times, I'm sure when we investigate the scriptures, we see, okay, there seems to be one particular period of time in which the beginning of the year is observed. Tishri, first of Tishri. But then we see another passage, as I read earlier, in Exodus chapter 12, in which we're told that Aviv, or this shall be the beginning of months for you. But then we have some other passages where it seems to indicate that at Sukkot is the end of the year. Have we got confusion here? No. They're speaking of the end of the harvesting year. That's why the first day of Sukkot is a holy convocation. You don't do no servile work therein. What does that mean? That means it comes right precisely at the time when we're finished with the harvest. We're not out working in the fields now. We're done. And now so we come in and do what they already did naturally for centuries before that. We celebrate and we thank our Father for the harvest. And so we're done working these things. And so that's the reference to Sukkot being the end of the year. And of course, what happened from that? Based upon what we see outgrowing in the field, the Torah portions. Simchat Torah. So for the Torah portions, because what was growing out in the field is directly related to the words that you read in your Torah portions. So it's directly related to the two. As a matter of fact, not just related, that's what the word comes from. What's growing in the field. And so the harvesting time was done. And so now we start the Torah portions over to begin the rainy season in the fall. And so it wasn't somebody just sitting around pulling something out of a hat like Rocky and Bullwinkle. Okay? Watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat. Okay? If you understood what I just said, you just dated yourself really bad. Okay, but it wasn't something they just pulled out of the hat. Or let's steal this, from some pagan bunch of people over here. It was logical based upon the way people naturally do things and the association of the words written in your Bible with the things growing out in the field, because the field is the world. So that's the background starting the Torah portions that we will do very soon. But I also want you to see remember the first month was the seventh month and the seventh month was the first one of the other calendar. But these former and latter rains are going to come at the same time. In the first, in the beginning, in Rishon. Okay, the former rain and the latter rain will cause to come down for you at the same time. Now, traditionally, we know in Judaism, not all of Judaism. Judaism is not monolithic. We've used that term many times. But there are a significant amount of sages who believe that when they read their Old Testament, they could clearly see that there was a deliverer, some kind of deliverer, that's directly involved with riding on the back of a donkey and coming to set his people free and gathering the exiles and so forth. One who's going to suffer for the people, ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and so forth, and even die for the people. That's been an understanding. And they also read their Tanakh, and they see there also seems to be an anointed one who's going to come and set everybody free and set up his kingdom. And so, you know what I'm about to say. They believed in the coming of two messiahs. Okay? Now, that's very well known. That's not from an obscure corner somewhere. They believe in the coming of two messiahs. But I believe one of the hints here from the Father is that, yes, that is true. There will be a deliverer that will come in the former reigns, and there will be one that comes in the latter reigns. But I think this is a hint that technically they both came at the same time in the first. That when Yeshua walked the face of this earth, He was indeed the one combination, if you will, of the former reigns and the latter reigns walked among us at the same time. And that there's actually one Messiah. And I know you've heard this, so I'm going to be so cliche. One Messiah coming twice rather than two Messiahs coming once. Okay? And I know you've heard that phrase before, but I think there's the scriptures teach that very many ways, that there's only going to be one Messiah and that He comes twice. Some of you are aware of that. Moving on. Hosea chapter 10 verse 12 says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh till He come and rain righteousness upon you." I'm going to propose to you that He did indeed do that. He's going to do it again because He's in the business of doing those things. But He did, Yeshua did come and rain righteousness upon us. He did not come to destroy the Torah. Remember, the rain is the same apparent root as the Torah. And so when you see, when you talk about the rain, because the rain can do the same thing the sun can do. Which is, I mean, both suns, okay? That's a brilliant display of how the Father works. The rain can bless you. The same rain can bless you that can kill you, okay? It's not two different rains, if you will. It's the same rain. But if you plant the seed, it blesses you. If you don't bless, plant the seed, you're cursed. That sun up there in the sky, that ball of fire up in there in the sky, it's without it, we wouldn't live. We wouldn't be able to breathe, you know, all those combinations. But at the same time, if I stand out there and stare at it for 30 minutes straight, I'll go blind. So the same sun can do both of those things. And so He already rained righteousness upon him when He said, "I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, the Torah and the prophets, but I came to fill them up." And what I believe that means, and I go as much to the background as I can, that word in Hebrew I believe is male, or mala, okay? Mem lamed aleph. And it's my fundamental belief that the first occurrence of words always sets the tone for what something's going to mean physically or naturally and symbolically for the rest of Scripture. He came to fill something up. We always generally go to the Greek, plerao, okay, to understand what the word means. I believe it's found in Hebrew. I believe it's from the root malah, which is translated to fill in the beginning. Now remember the Father in the beginning, He creates the heavens. Creates the earth, creates the waters. But when He first creates these things, there's no life in them, is there? There's waters, there's sky, and there's dirt. That's what comes on the scene first, but there's no life in it. There's a purpose for the dirt, the ground. There's a purpose for the heaven, the atmosphere that we live in and breathe in. And there's a purpose for waters. But there was no life in it. So after that, He fills the waters with fowl and sea monsters and great fish and so forth, right? He fills it. That's the first use of that word. When the fish are put in the sea, now you have the results of filling something. Life. Life is now in the ocean. If you just have air out there and nothing there, He puts fowl into the air, and He fills the heavens with the fowl of the air. Why? There's life in the air. There's vegetation in the ground. So there's a purpose for these things, but without life, what are they good for? I told you not to answer my question, remember? So it's rhetorical, but without life, if there's no life, what are they're objects and they have a purpose, but without life, what are they good for? And so when you begin to stray away from your Father and you've forsaken that relationship and you're just doing these things which are good in and of themselves, the Torah, the commandments, but without life in them, what's the purpose of them? What's the conclusion of how they're to be expressed in our world and how we're to live our lives dedicated to Him if there is no life in these things? And so He puts the life in them. And so I believe that's the background of Yeshua saying, "I didn't come to destroy, if you will, the earth and the heaven and the water. I came to put the life back into him. I came to restore life. Some of you know that that's God's main purpose is life. That's what he's interested in more than anything else. All of his commandments are designed so we will live and prosper in everything we set our hands to do. That's the purpose of it. So he's always got that as his agenda. Now before I decide how fast or slow I'm going to go, I was down to a few minutes. Now I'm back up to 28. Is 28 okay? Did you mess up? Or did you just decide to give me a gift? Now I need to find my widget. I put it in my pocket. Thank you very much. Let me give you an example that of what I'm talking about, that it's not a 100% understanding that the former rains come in the fall and the latter rain, rains come in the spring. That's not clearly agreed on by everyone. Why? Because of these two calendars, 1 month is the seventh month and the seventh month is the first month. And that's why they seem to be a little confusing. Ta'anit 5 in the Gemara states, does then the former rain fall in the sun? So that they're asking the question, does the former rain fall in Nisan? Okay, now that's the spring, Nisan. The former rain surely falls in Mar Cheshvan. It has been taught former rain falls in Mar Cheshvan and the latter rain in Nisan. So he's talking about, he's asking the question, could the former rain fall in the spring? Now we have been told, now that's expressed in the phrase, it has been taught. You get a hint of that when you read the Gospels. You have heard it said of old, which is in contrast to it is written, all right? But you have heard it said of old is not always wrong. He's just making a statement that was very well understood by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Judaism at the time. They understood what that phrase meant. It has been said of old. And you get a hint of that sometimes when you watch Yentl or something like that. And so they're questioning these things is what they're doing. In another example, Ta'anit 6a, our rabbis have taught, former rain falls in Mar Cheshvan and the latter rain in Nisan. You say former rain in Mar Cheshvan and latter rain in Nisan. Perhaps it is otherwise. Okay? So they're just questioning these things, which is sounds familiar. That's what we're supposed to be doing, for example, in a Midrash. When we gather together in these places, it's not Manim, it's not answers. Okay, when we gather together and have these discussions at night in the places that they designated to do so, we don't call that answers. We call it midrash. That means we're searching. We're searching for these things. We're in a constant search. Too many people joining particular religious systems conclude, well, you found it. You don't have to search anymore. You know you've joined something wrong when they do not encourage you to keep on searching. Because the Bible, the use of that in the imperfect tense is, you keep on searching, you will keep on finding. And that's what life in Messiah is all about, to search. I am going to have time to do this. Remember the fourth dude, if you will, remember these species that we were talking about. The first one, expressed as the boughs of goodly trees and so forth, was expressed in a man who knows the Torah, who learns the Torah, and he also does good deeds. Remember, there were four different kinds of people represented here. And I suggest to you earlier that it seems like the New Testament does the same kind of thing in the four soils. For expressing it as four different kinds of people. Why? Because of the concept of four in Hebrew. It's a word that encompasses the idea of something all. Something complete or all. When we talk about where God's people were driven to, they were delivered to four different places in the world, right? The north, south, east, and west. We have the Ezekiel's wheel, which is expressed with four images, expressing all of something. All of the information that we are given in the New Testament about Yeshua's life on earth is expressed in four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Which I'm going to suggest to you, the reason why it's four, the reason why these things are designed, is because in Hebrew thought, the full interpretation of a text involves Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. Now some of you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you are going, what? This is something that Yeshua applied all throughout his ministry. And Paul mentions it in the book of Ephesians when he said, I would, I got to read this to you. This is not part of the plan, but almost nothing I've said so far is part of the plan. And so we just have to wing it sometimes. Ephesians chapter 3, very precious verse to me. Because you have, once again, you have all of Israel represented by four camps, right? Ephraim, Judah, okay, Reuben, and so forth. So all of Israel, all of the 12 tribes are represented by four camps. And you have these images that's repeated in Ezekiel, that's repeated again in Revelation, of these images in this face, or this wheel in Ezekiel's wheel. It's the face of a man and a lion and an eagle and an ox or something and so forth. And so these represent all of an understanding of what Ezekiel's wheel is about. There's Peshat, Rebez, Drash, and Sod. So if you're trying to understand a passage of Scripture and you're only seeing it from a Peshat, you're missing the prophetic aspect of it. You're missing a lot of parts of it. You only got one view of it. And so what's the tendency in Western religions when we view a passage only from Remes, only from the hint of something or something more prophetic? What's the result? We come to a conclusion that we think we're right and everybody else on the planet is wrong. And so I need desperately to write a book against you. That's what we do. That's what we're trained to do. We've got to warn the masses, okay? Because everybody's in danger, so forth. And so we write terrible things about everybody else because we're only seeing it from one interpretation. That was very common. Once again, this is not a Jewish thing so much as it is. This is the nature of the culture at the time, and Yeshua did these same things. And so we miss out on what the totality of the verse means if we're only seeing it from one of those four perspectives. Another sad thing, particularly in the Hebrew roots walk, is the tendency to get excited about sowed things. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You weren't supposed to do that. I'm sorry, I'm just kidding. Yeah. You can raise your hands. Some of you don't want to talk. In other words, that hidden level, that sowed level is that hidden. So some people get all involved in the things, okay? And meanwhile, we don't know much about history and so forth and how things came about, but we know all these deep secret things. And so it's easy to see why John, okay, Yochanan, presented Yeshua in a sowed way. Because John is considered to be, you know, the deepest thinker, if you will, using a lot of these images and so forth. So John is seen, is expressing Yeshua through that view. Some people only get to know who Yeshua is from Matthew or the yearly Christmas story, okay, taken from Luke chapter 4, you know. And so they don't really know Yeshua through the other gospels. So you can't get the full view of who he is until you see him through all four of those gospels. I never did read this to you, did it. Paul expresses the same thing. I'm going to start reading in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Master Yeshua the Messiah, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened by might in his spirit in the inner man, that Messiah may dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, once again, in English, those are all abstract terms. Depends on what you mean by faith. Depends on what you mean by love. As I said, we use the same word to describe God as we use to describe chicken soup. Okay? So we wonder why people have different views of love. He says, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the Peshat, the Remez, the Drash, and the Sod. Okay, here's what he says. He says, what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. And then he follows it with this. Remember, that's the concept of filling or awe, something being complete. And to know the love of Messiah, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of Elohim. So these four things that Paul mentions is directly joined at the hip with being filled with the fullness of him in your life. And so I sincerely admonish you that if you're not familiar with this thinking process, that's the kind of camp that you have walked in, because a lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about. This ain't your first rodeo. You've been hanging around a while, okay? And we all are beginning to understand these things. And we just need to work through them until such a time comes when we were able to be able to come together. I believe our Father's smarter than we are and knew all these things that we're going to go through in the exile. He knows we're in the midst of a little confusion. And so therefore, because we're mixed and scattered among the nations, our understanding of the end of days is a little scattered and mixed. It's because of the nature of where we are. Because people directly reflect the land that they live in. It's one of the reasons why the fathers were going to bring his people back to the land. So there, we're all planted in the soil that he designed us to produce fruit in the first place. Right now, we're all planted in foreign soil. All plants in foreign soil, just doing the best we can. Trying to gut it up and produce as much fruit as we possibly can based upon this GMO soil. Okay? This hybrid soil we find ourselves mixing on. Okay, get back to this. Willows of the brook. Now this is seen as a man who not only does not have any clue what the Bible says, if I can just sum it up, the unlearned of the Torah, and without good deeds. This is, you know, I don't know, this is Brad speaking, kind of a worthless fellow. Okay? Not only nothing going on up here, but nothing coming out here either. Okay? And so this is this fourth soil, or excuse me, fourth soil, whoops. This is the fourth species that we wave. It's Arvei Nachal. Arvei Nachal. Some of you may recognize that, but I'm going to propose to you it comes from this root right here. Arav. Ayin Resh Bet. Now some of you are looking at that going, that's a V. Where are you getting the bet? Okay. That's another whole seminar is what happens, okay? Arav is where this comes from. Now this is a word that I would challenge you, and I'm going to say it that way rather than saying never. I would challenge you to find examples in Scripture where it's really used in a good, positive sense. This is not a very good word. Not used, associated, even when we say Erev Tov. That's the background of Erev Tov. In the evenings, we wouldn't do this in the morning, but in the evenings, I'm sure some of the speakers come up here and go, good evening, or Erev Tov, okay? Which technically means what? Evening, good, okay? But even when we use the evening idea, because this word is a picture, and always has been a picture scripturally, of light slowly plummeting into darkness. Boker Tov. Okay, which means what? Okay, that it's okay to answer those. Okay, Boker Tov is a picture of what? Good morning is a picture of darkness beginning to explode into light. So it's a very cool word. It's a very good word. It's a very positive way in the Bible. Morning. We'll wait until the morning. It will be different in the morning. All right. And it's because it's expressed in the day as you see these natural things of creation going on. Because one is coming into the light so you can start to see clearer and be able to discern things better. And the other is a picture of light plummeting into darkness. As a matter of fact, Jewish tradition is that the day part, the part that you can see, if you will, is officially here when you can tell the difference between a man and a woman at 100 yards. When you can tell the difference between a man and a woman at 100 yards, that day has started. Now, people who live in San Francisco, I don't know how they deal with that, okay, but nonetheless, this is the way it's seen. And so when you read your New Testament, for example, you'll see lots of uses of this. It's megnumi, in other words, in the Greek, in your New Testament. And I challenge you that if you're sitting around one day and you just have absolutely nothing else to do, okay, open up your New Testament and find all the places where Yeshua says, and it was evening. Or, and as the sun was about to set. And every occasion of the scriptures telling you that light is now plummeting in the darkness, what immediately follows in those passages is sickness, disease, demon, all those kind of things. I don't want to say possession because some people, that's not true. Okay. Demons, those are bad guys either way. All right. Demon, sickness, all these things are associated with going to the west. Because when the prodigal son leaves his home, when they would leave their home, they would leave Jerusalem and they cross over the Mediterranean Sea and they would head toward the islands and into Rome. They were heading west. And so the picture of the prodigal son leaving home is going in the direction where what? The sun is going to set in that direction. And you can see it setting over the Mediterranean Sea as light begins to plummet into darkness. That was seen as man, go west. Oh man, or a young man, or whatever, go west. And so, the father's constantly in the business, since this happened in the garden, okay, because the garden is in the east, okay. So, as soon as Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, they were exiled into to struggle through the world like everybody else. The father, from that point forward, since he loves the whole world, not people from Acts chapter 2 on, but he loves the whole world, he's constantly wooing his people back into that garden. Come out from the way you have gone and come back to my ways. That's why the word east in Hebrew is associated with old. The old things, the ancient things, they come from the same sort, the ancient things. So Arab is associated with the West. As a matter of fact, when the Bible says, I think I may have it here, I'm not sure, I'm going to say it anyway in case I don't, says, with respect to your transgressions, he will cast them as far as the East is from the West. The word there for West is not Yam. That's the typical word for West. It's Arab, okay? It's Arab, okay? It's West. So the idea, it's the mixture, because he understands that things go to the west, begin to mix things. And Father's constantly trying to bring us back to his pure plants. A couple more examples, there it is in Hebrew. Hallelujah, we got a good font that came up here. It means to mix, to penetrate with foreign matter. That's his fundamental meaning. To mix something together, to penetrate something. It's translated in your Bible as evening, mix, mingle, raven, Arabia, plains, swarms of flies. Now remember, in case you've lost the context, this is the fourth species. This is the name of the fourth species of the man who not only took no time to learn, absorb the Word of God, if you will, establish a relationship, but also does no good deeds either. So once again, we have like kind begetting like kind. And so I'm just giving you the background of this fourth one to understand why I believe what the beating, okay, of these willows are about. Because that's what they do with the four species, is they separate it during this time, okay, during Hoshana Rabbah. That's what they do, the last day of the feast of, Tim, your poster. So, welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles, okay. Anyway, so that's what they do on the last great day of the feast. They beat these branches. Now, if you search this out on the internet, you're going to get, this is what you're mostly going to get. Here's what you're mostly going to get. We don't have a clue. We really don't know. This is some sort of deep secret of the ancient sages and so forth. We really don't have a clue. That's not all of them, but a good portion of them say that. We don't really know. I don't know. He's just fiddling on the roof. We don't know why he's fiddling on the roof. He's just always fiddled there. And so, but you do give some excellent examples, and I didn't want to bore you with all of them. But a good portion of them believe that the beating, of these willows on the ground, arav, aravot, okay, arave, beating on the ground is expressing sin, okay, and transgressions. Why? Because this is the time of judgment. This is the time of judgment. Judgment being delivered. Remember, judgment rendered, judgment sealed, and then judgment actually delivered during the last day of this feast. And so they take that fourth species and they beat it on the ground, they beat the leaves off of it, and then when they're done, they take them and burn them or cast them away. Okay, I'm sure you can start to see the image here, just a little bit. This is not the only opinion of the rabbis, okay? But it's one of those four views of interpreting what they're doing here. I wanted to give you the background of where these branches come from. For example, in Isaiah, Yeshua 15:7, it's stated exactly the opposite. Here we have Arveh Nachal, okay? And in Yeshua 15, verse 7, we have Nachal, okay, Arbaim. We have the exact opposite. We have the brook of the willows, which in most of your translations, your study Bibles will tell you the Arabians. Now, I'm not indicting Arabs. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not indicting Arabs here. I'm telling you the background of this word is expressed in the idea of mixing things and mingling things. And I'll just leave it at that. According to Torah anthology, some of you are familiar with this, these willows are Esau and Edom. And they're going to be destroyed at this time. Remember, Obadiah 18 is where we hear about the house of Joseph and the house of Jacob destroying the house of Esau. They will become as stubble and they will be burned up. So the first thing I'm thinking of is it seems like God's people are somehow involved in what's happening in the latter days. So to get around that, we've developed this theology that says, well, God's just going to zap us out of here. Okay? We're not going to be, you know, the whole I'll fly away thing, so forth. Many of us are trained to think like that in our culture. When we know, according to the way a field works, what's left behind is the wheat, not the tares. So I want to be left behind. But the reality is we seem to be involved in what's going on. Isaiah chapter 58 verse 11 and 12 tells us that you and I are the repairers of the breach. We are the restorer of paths to dwell in. Not him. We are the repairers. Even though Bill Clinton confessed to being, the memory gave that big speech, I'm the repairer of the breach. Okay? And he's not the repairer of the breach, okay? And it seems to be this isn't a time of restoration, because it seems at this time in the context that there seems to be some confusion about what a true fast is, for example. That's how Isaiah starts out. There seems to be confusion. You know, this is my fast. You know, you're fast for this, you fast for strife, and blah, blah, blah. But my fast is, and you know how the rest of it goes. And then he follows that with what I believe is a statement that's saying there's going to be a generation that when he begins to teach us what his fast is, when he begins to restore these things in our life, there's going to be a generation that's going to be raised up at that time. They will be that generation that will be the repairers of the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in. My personal opinion is that generation, or these young people sitting in the midst of us right now, they are that generation. And they are going to be the ones that are going to restore and repair. And so, during the course of this, we seem to play a part in what is going on in the destruction also of the tares expressed by the beating of these willows. Very first occurrence, I told you, and the evening and the morning were the first day, that is Alav. Another occurrence is a raven. It's the background of a raven in Genesis chapter 8. And he sent a raven which went to and fro until the waters were dried off from the earth. Another example of the difference between God's firstborn and man's firstborn. He's constantly teaching us this fundamental understanding. There's a difference between man's firstborn and God's firstborn. And so when they come off the ark, to teach them again, the first one he sends forth is a raven. Can you even see the word Arav in the English word raven? Can you see that? Okay, we get the English word raven right from Arav, because we're talking about an unclean, if you will, a mixed kind of bird and so forth that's unclean. And so what does the first one do? The first one wanders to and fro and doesn't appear to come back, which is an exact description many times of the bad guy. He wanders to and fro upon the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He's like a lion, etc. And so all these terms are used. Job chapter 1, he stands before the Almighty with the sons of God and so forth. And the Father says to him, who are you? He's speaking to Satan. He used the word Satan there. Who are you? And he says, I'm the one who goes to and fro upon the earth. And so constantly we have this picture of the bad guy, and it's seen as a raven because the first one doesn't come back. But what does the second one he sent out do? The dove, Yonah. What does that one do? It produces the fruit. See, that's the idea. The first species not only learns the Torah, but he produces the fruit. The fourth guy not only does not learn the Torah, but does not produce the fruit as well. And so it's the second one, the dove that comes back with the olive leaf in his mouth. In other words, the second one produced the fruit where the first one did it or did not. And so that is God's firstborn, if you will. The dove is God's firstborn. The raven is man's firstborn. Psalm 103:12, I gave you that earlier. As far as the east is from the west, Mima'arav. So far as he removed our transgressions from us. Daniel. How many times did we read Daniel in this image of Nebuchadnezzar? Four times we're told in these passages alone that the image is involved with mixing. The land shall be divided. Peleg, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with clay. And he says again, whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man. They shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with the clay. So we see the same concept in these four kingdoms and this Nebuchadnezzar's image as well. And of course, we have the word used, for example, in Jeremiah, a sword is upon their horses and upon their chariots and upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her. And so we have these pictures from beginning to end in the Tanakh. So when we get to Yeshua's parables, he says, I'm going to tell you a parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says, the Son of Man is going to sow the good seed, but the enemy comes in and sows tares in the midst of the people. And the idea is to mingle and so forth. Mingle the seed. So you know Yeshua says, do not go up there and rip out those tares until the end of the harvest. And in the end of the harvest, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is happening right now. That's why you're here, whether you realize it or not. Is that the Father is in the business of restoring His people to their roots, so we can begin to produce fruit, because in order to produce fruit upward, you have to bear root downward. In order to produce fruit upward, you have to bear root downward, the scriptures say. And so when we return to our roots, we begin to produce a big head of fruit, and you know what happens then. As soon as that stalk produces a big head of fruit, it begins to bow, begins to humble itself. And then when the reapers go out, it's so easy to tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. So once again, as I said yesterday, first, He restores our hearts. Then at a particular moment in time, sovereignly known to our Father, He begins to restore our minds. Why? To prepare us for a day real soon in which He's prepared our bodies now, our behavior, and so He can say to you and me, come home. That's when it'll happen. I understand that there's going to be 15 minutes once again of questions and answers, or questions. I'm not sure how many answers we'll get. All right, but I was told that according to the schedule, we will do a question and answer. And I see Mike's hands up there, and I don't know if somebody's prepared. But 4, 3, 2, 1, 0, now we have the questions. Yes?
How many